Our Father, we are grateful once again for the privilege of opening your word. It's not a light thing for us to see you reveal yourself in the pages of Scripture. It is a significant and weighty responsibility, because as we see the glory of God revealed in Scripture through the person and work of Jesus Christ, we are left with the need to respond. In fact, all of us will respond to your word. We will either respond in faith, believing that which you have revealed, seeking to obey all that you have commanded us, or we will reject that which you have revealed. We will remain unchanged by the truth that we read and study. And so it is a moment now as we open your word where we need your Spirit to come and meet with us. And as I speak, may he give life to your word. May he open each one of our hearts to receive that which you teach us. That he would remove right now, in this moment, all of the distracting thoughts that are invading our minds. All of the things that would keep us from focusing our attention upon your word. I pray that your Spirit would come and remove from our minds and our hearts all of the distracting emotions that weigh us down and keep us from joyfully receiving your word. Lord, we're in a season of great anticipation as we celebrate the advent, the coming of Jesus Christ as a baby. And it is a truly wonderful time of the year for those that know Christ, because it focuses our attention upon the gift that we have in him. And yet for so many, it's also a time of sadness and grief and anguish. So I'm certainly mindful of the fact that there are likely people, even in this room today, that are weighed down by the emotions of the season. Where for many of us, it's a joyful time of the year. For some, there's sadness mingled with that joy. And I pray that your Spirit would do a work in each of those hearts. And may the Word of God, the truth of Scripture that we will look at today, provide joy even in the midst of sorrow. That we would see the glory of God in Jesus Christ. And that for this moment, you would be able to take our eyes off of our circumstances, whether they be good or bad, and focus our attention upon our Savior and the work that he has accomplished for us. And so, Spirit, come and speak to our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, it's Christmas time. And one of the primary features of the Christmas season is the Christmas music. In fact, we've been able to sing hymns that we don't normally sing throughout the year, and we will do so for the month of December as we celebrate the Christmas season. And certainly this is the case everywhere. Pretty much any store you go in, you're going to hear Christmas music playing. Probably in your home, you have Christmas music playing. Hopefully you waited till at least after Thanksgiving to start. I think Jesus taught that you actually have to wait till December 1st, but I can forgive you if you at least waited till after Thanksgiving. If you play Christmas music before Thanksgiving, I don't know about that. But pretty much everywhere you go this time of year, Christmas music is the soundtrack. And for many of us, Christmas music brings great joy and happiness. It's a reminder of the season at hand. And you know, for many, it's a reminder of Christmas's past and good memories with, maybe as a child, you know, Christmas brings good memories for you. And even now, as many of us are grown and we have children or grandchildren, and this holiday season is a time of great memory for us. And a big part of that is the music that is played. And so many people love the sentimentality of Christmas music for that reason. And for us, the hymns we sing at Christmas time draw our attention to the person of Jesus Christ as he came as a baby in the manger. And these songs and hymns provide for us a very important reminder during this holiday season. The scriptures also include Christmas songs. Did you know that? We actually just read one, a Christmas hymn, sometimes called an infancy hymn. And during the month of December, these 4 weeks leading up to Christmas Day, I want to explore together these Christmas hymns recorded in Luke's gospel. Look at the one today sung by Mary or spoken by Mary. It's became a song. Look next week at Zechariah's hymn later in the chapter. We'll consider the hymn, as it were, of the angels as they came to the shepherds in the field. And then we'll look at the song of Simeon in the temple after Jesus' birth. So we'll consider these songs or hymns of Christmas and see the glory of God revealed in these songs as well. But this week we'll look at Mary's Magnificat. You may have that heading in your Bible. This is the common title that this section of Scripture is given. Magnificat is the first word in the Latin version of this song. It's known as Mary's Magnificat. Before we observe specifically what she says, I want us just to consider the background for why she says this. What's going on? Well, of course, earlier in Luke chapter 1, the angel Gabriel appears to Mary and brings some startling news to her. Back in verse 28, he says, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." He goes on to tell her in verse 30, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." So Gabriel comes and gives Mary this wonderful news, surprises her. She's not expecting this. He tells her that she is going to be the mother of Jesus. She's immediately sent off, it seems, to visit her family, Elizabeth, who's also been promised a baby. It's likely that Mary is sent away by her family in order really to protect her, to shield her. We know, even in other Gospels, Joseph's concern for Mary. They were not married yet, and here Mary was expecting a baby. So perhaps for her safety and reputation's sake, they send her to her relative Elizabeth. Elizabeth is an older woman, but don't forget, Mary is likely anywhere between the ages of 12 and 15. Most likely to the younger end of that, 12, 13. This is the typical age at which a young woman was betrothed in marriage in that day, in that culture. So Mary travels and meets with her relative, Elizabeth. And they rejoice over the good news that they're both expecting a baby. In fact, Elizabeth testifies upon greeting Mary, the babe in her womb leapt for joy. The baby we know is John the Baptist. And it's in response to this good news that Gabriel gave to Mary and the communion and fellowship that she had with her relative Elizabeth as they rejoiced over what God was doing in their lives, and we'll see in the lives of their country and in the lives of generation upon generation after them, that this song, this hymn spoken by Mary is the outpouring of the joy that is in her heart as they realize what God is doing. This entire hymn is just saturated with scriptural truth. We don't have time to point out all of the ways in which this hymn incorporates Old Testament scripture. There's a question of whether this song was a spontaneous outburst or if it was something that Mary had prepared, had been thinking about as she traveled to visit her relative. It's likely it was probably a little bit of both. I mean, certainly this was these emotions, these thoughts were already on the heart of young Mary as she received this news. But it's clear from this that Mary had a strong grasp of the Old Testament scriptures. Remember, she's just a teenager, maybe as young as 12 years old, and she has a profound grasp of the revelation that God had given his people to that point. In this, commentators tell us there are allusions to the book of Genesis, to Deuteronomy, the prayer of Hannah in 1 Samuel, also 2 Samuel, Job, Psalms, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Micah, Habakkuk, Zephaniah. Mary incorporates in this song allusions or statements from all of those books. She's harnessing the breadth of Scripture from Genesis to Zephaniah. She is taking all of the truth that God has revealed to his people and encapsulating it in what we have is just a handful of verses in praise to God. Mary's hymn begins with an outburst of praise. My soul magnifies the Lord. The term to magnify means to extol, to make great. Of course, this worship of the Lord does not add to the greatness of the Lord. God is already infinitely great. And so her magnifying the Lord is not making God greater, rather it's drawing our attention to God in a focused way. See, there's two ways to magnify something. Perhaps you've considered this before. There's two ways that we can magnify something, right? We can take a microscope. We can take something that is microscopically small, something that in some cases we can't even see with the naked eye. And we can put it under the lens of that microscope and it becomes larger in our vision and we can see details that we would never be able to see without it. And we can marvel at the intricacy of this tiny creature or thing. There's also another way to magnify something. We can take a telescope and we can look into the heavens at a being that is massive, that is beyond our ability to really comprehend how large it is because of the distance it is from us. We can look at an object like the moon that we can see in fairly decent detail because it's relatively close to us, but we can take a telescope and we can see in much greater detail the surface of the moon. We can take telescopes today that can see light years away. I'm not a scientist, so I don't want to throw terms out there that I don't know anything about, but we can see things that are so far away from us that we can't even imagine. And yet, with the the power of a telescope, we can, those things are made visible to us. So which of these forms of magnification is Mary exhibiting here? Well, certainly it's the second. She's taking something that is so great, the nature of God himself, the glory of God, and she is magnifying that for us to see. She's taking something that is infinitely majestic and glorious and distilling it down into words that we can understand and comprehend and are used to spur on greater consideration for the greatness of God. But she adds to that, that not only does she magnify the Lord and extol his greatness, but she says, my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. There's no mistaking the emotion in these words of Mary. She is not just coldly praising God for his greatness, but she is rejoicing in what God has done. Her heart is overflowing with joy at what God has promised for her. Earlier, when Gabriel first appeared to her, we read that she was greatly troubled. But that fear, probably at the shock of Gabriel's presence and certainly the fear and uncertainty of what exactly he had just told her, how is this going to be? All of that fear, all of that has seemed to wash away in the joy of what is happening. As she has had some period of time to process what God has promised, her heart is filled with joy. She has come to see the greatness of what God is doing, and she is joyfully expressing that reality so that we can observe what God is doing in her life, and we can also have that same view of God and heart of joy at what God is doing in Mary's life and how it affects our life thousands of years later. Mary's words here reflect a sentiment expressed in the first question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Maybe you're familiar with that. That first question asks this: what is the chief end of man? And the answer, man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's what Mary is doing. She is glorifying God for his greatness, and she is enjoying, she is rejoicing in what that greatness, the greatness of God in intersecting with her life, but not just her life, in the life of her son and those that would come after in Christ. In God, we have the greatest object of worship. We have the greatest object of worship imaginable. I talked a few months ago the fact that we are wired to worship. God has created us to be worshipers. And we have in God the greatest object of worship imaginable. We have the greatest source of joy that we could possibly imagine in God. And in him, by the power of the Holy Spirit working in us, we have the ability to take what is infinitely great, God himself, infinitely majestic, and make these things visible and glorious. This is fitting for the holiday season, because this is what we need. In a season where the world, the culture around us, is going to take things that are so small and so insignificant and put them under a microscope and make them bigger than they really are. You're going to see advertisements during the holiday season that are going to extol the virtues of a new car, a new piece of jewelry, all other gifts, new phones, new TVs, everything imaginable. The world is going to take and is going to make that so much bigger than it really is. And so of all the times of the year, what we need is a big view of God. And we'll make all of those lesser things, we'll put them in their place. We will truly see them for what they are, as just insignificant things that really don't mean anything, really have no bearing on our lives. We need a big view of God, especially during the holiday season. What is the basis of Mary's praise to God and her joy in Him? How can we join our hearts and our voices with hers and experience joy in Him that she had? Let me offer for our consideration the three reasons why Mary magnifies and rejoices in God. Three motivations that she articulates in this hymn for why God is worth being magnified and worth being rejoiced in. Number one, we have experienced the mercy of God. Mary expresses God's mercy to her by exclaiming in verse 48, "He has looked on the humble estate of His servant." This is a personal testimony, and in it she draws attention to her humble estate. Mary recognizes that she was not a person of great worth. Remember who Mary is. She had none of the advantages that those who dominated the social scene of the day had. She had no status. She had no wealth or power. Remember, she was just a teenage girl. She was just part of a normal family who lived in a nondescript village in Galilee. She'd just recently been betrothed to marry a husband. So there was some hope in that, that she was now going to be able to tie her identity to the identity of somebody else. But then we find out that this man she was betrothed to was just a carpenter. He didn't have any of the status or power or wealth either. So there really was no hope that way either. She was just a person who really had no reason to be noticed. But God noticed. And that's what she draws our attention to, the fact that God looked on her. God paid attention to her. God noticed her. God has promised to bless her beyond her wildest imagination, in spite of her lack of power, wealth, status, hope. R.C. Sproul has called this the original Cinderella story. The poor servant girl gets her prince. She gets her prince in the form of a child. Imagine how many young Jewish girls, and maybe more so their mothers, were dreaming and hoping that they would be the one that would give birth to the promised Messiah. I mean, can you imagine the anticipation that every Jewish girl would have felt? Maybe I'm the one. And who would they have looked to be the one? It was probably the ones with the status. Surely the prince is going to be born into royalty, into the family of one who is a leading family in Israel. I don't know what Mary's hopes and dreams were for the future, for her life, for her family's future, but probably weren't much. She was going to get married to a carpenter, and they were going to live together. He would do his work, and they would just have a nice life together. That's probably the extent of her anticipation of the future. And yet God intervened in her life in a way and totally changed the trajectory of her life for the better. By looking on the humble estate of His servant. What God did for Mary is a paradigm for what He has done for us, is it not? Can you see yourself in Mary's life? Can you see your state in Mary's experience? What God has done for us is exactly what He did for Mary. God extended His mercy to Mary, somebody that had no claim on it. He did something for Mary that she could not have, in her wildest dreams, expected would happen to her. And God has done the same thing for us. He has extended his mercy to us who are undeserving and ill-deserving sinners. We read in Ephesians 2 that we were people who were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were in bondage. We were following the course of this world. We had no hope for the future, spiritually speaking. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Titus 3, verses 4 and 6, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, through washing of regeneration, renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. None of us had anything to offer God. None of us had the status to merit favor with God. It was the exact opposite. We had all the status to merit judgment and condemnation from God. And yet God, in his mercy, intervened in our lives in a way that is almost impossible to imagine. The richness of God's mercy toward us. We see that modeled in Mary's life, what God has done for us. And so we can magnify the Lord and rejoice in God our Savior because he has looked on the humble estate of us. That though we were sinners, we were rebels, he sought us and saved us according to his mercy. What is the result of God's mercy toward Mary? Notice how she describes what would happen. For behold, from now on, generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. This is quite a reversal of her earlier status, her humble estate. Now, she says, generation after generation is going to call me blessed. Before, it was unlikely that anyone would ever know who Mary was, certainly not outside of her family and village. Certainly not us living 2,000 years later. We would never have known who Mary was. And yet, because of what God has done, Mary says, from now on, generations will call me blessed. Now, it's important at this point for us to make note of something very significant. Notice that Mary attributes her status as blessed in the work of God, my Savior. You see, Mary is blessed because she has been saved through the work of her Son, Jesus Christ. You see, there's a whole system, the Roman Catholic system, that elevates Mary to a place that Mary herself never envisioned. In fact, J.C. Ryle says it this way. He says, we may safely affirm that none would be more forward to reprove the honor paid by the Romish Church to the Virgin Mary than the Virgin Mary herself. This is important to remember when we consider Mary's words that generations will call her blessed, because there are many generations that have called her blessed in a way that she would have never intended. She's blessed because she has been saved by the mercy of God. In her description of God's mercy, Mary combines several attributes of God. They're at work together. Not only mercy, she talks about God as being mighty. She says, holy is his name. We have this picture as Mary articulates what God is doing. She is viewing God properly as he is, as a holy God, as somebody that she has no claim on meriting favor with. He's mighty. He is so far above her and outside of her, and yet he has showered mercy upon her. As one who has been the recipient of God's mercy, she is able to recognize the true nature of God's holiness. the true nature of his power that is at work in concert with his mercy. Verse 50, Mary makes a profound statement regarding those who receive God's mercy. It says, and his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. His mercy is for those who fear him. This might surprise us at first. This might alarm you at first. After all, how are we expected to find mercy with God if we're afraid of him? Doesn't Jesus come and promise mercy to all those that are poor and needy? Didn't he constantly show mercy to those in need? He never called people to be afraid of him, did he? He encouraged people to come near to find mercy. Yes, he does that. But he also clearly points out that those coming to him must recognize their true need for him. You see, there were many people that followed Jesus because of all of the things that he did or the things that he gave them. In fact, at one point he called out a group of them. He says, you're just following me because I filled your bellies with bread. You're just hungry and you just want more bread. He extended mercy, true mercy, saving mercy to those that recognized their need of saving mercy. He says in Mark 2:17, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. It's those that have recognized their need of God's mercy that cry out for his mercy. So for those here, hopefully many of you who have experienced the mercy of God, let this Advent season be a time where we remember and carefully consider the reality that we have God's mercy extended to us. Let this Advent season be a time where we are magnifying the Lord and rejoicing in God our Savior because we have received his mercy. For those sitting here yet in need of his mercy, my plea to you is to consider the depth of your need. Your need for the mercy of God is not just a physical need. Your need for God is not for him to fix your body or fix your life. Your greatest need for the mercy of God is to save your soul. So let me urge you, this Advent season, now is the time for you to turn, placing your faith in Christ, repenting of your sins in order to find the mercy of God, because he will extend his mercy to those that come to him pleading for his mercy and grace. And so we can join our voices with Mary's of magnification and rejoicing when we remember that we have received God's mercy. Secondly, we can join our voices when we remember that we have observed the works of God. The second verse of Mary's hymn focuses on God's works, which he demonstrates throughout her people's history. The first verse dealt with what God did with his eyes as he looked upon Mary's humble estate. The second verse, as it were, in this hymn, focuses on what God does with his arm. And she rehearses in brief summary detail of what God has done on behalf of his people throughout the centuries. When we read of God using his arm in Scripture, it often refers to his mighty works of judgment and salvation. This was a theme that he reminded his people, Israel, as he promised to deliver them, and then became a theme of what they rejoiced in what God had done for them throughout their history. Exodus 6:6. He tells Moses, "Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from the slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment." That's the sentiment Mary expresses here. God worked on behalf of his people to deliver them from their enemies. in all of the years from Moses to Mary, God had been faithful to that promise that he had made to his people, to deliver them with his outstretched arm. And she now rehearses that. He has shown strength with his arm, verse 51. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. It also reveals something very significant. Maybe you picked up on it as we read those verses. But what she describes there and what God has done throughout Israel's history he's turned conventional wisdom on its head. Those that were strong, those kingdoms that seemingly ruled the whole world, God brought them down. God raised up those that were small and insignificant. Those that were mighty, he brought down. He exalted those of humble estate. In fact, in Deuteronomy 7, he reminds his people Israel, "It was not because you were great in number that I chose you, for you are the fewest, but it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath which he swore to your fathers." God took that which was small, humble, nothing, and raised it up to be his people. And in the process, he tore down the kingdoms of the greatest kingdoms in human history. God tore down the strength of God's arm was at work throughout Israel's history. And really, the strength of God's arm, as it worked in the nation of Israel, reaches its culmination here in Mary's life. Because the greatest work that God did for his people was not a political work. It was not giving them victory over an enemy or a nation. His greatest work for his people was to provide them a deliverer who would bring deliverance from sin. You see, their greatest need was not political independence. Their greatest need was not to rule the world. Their greatest need was to be delivered from their sins. And God promised to bring them a deliverer. This is the true significance of what Mary is saying here. Her giving birth to this child is the culmination of what God has been promising for years and years and centuries. He's working on behalf of his people so that Gabriel, when he promises this child, he says, "You'll name him Jesus because he will save his people from their sins." He will be a deliverer. He will be a deliverer from sins. This would eventually be a reality that the religious leaders of Jesus' day failed to recognize. Jesus' greatest work was going to be not delivering them from the Romans, which is what they wanted. His greatest work was going to be to deliver them from their sins. This turned their expectation on its head. And it's certainly appropriate for us to let this truth inform our worship of the Lord, especially during this Advent season. As we celebrate Jesus coming, he didn't come as a king. He wasn't born in a palace. He came in really the lowliest form imaginable. He came as a baby, born into a poor family. But this is what God was always doing. He was doing things the opposite of what we expected. The testimony that Paul writes in Philippians chapter 2 describes what Jesus did when it says that he, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Remember Mary's initial words of praise? My soul magnifies the Lord. Well, according to Philippians 2, the day is coming when all of the earth and all of the heavens and everything under the earth will magnify the Lord. Everything that exists will bow in praise before the Lord. Oh, but everlasting joy is for those who know him as Savior. He will one day be worshipped by every one of us in this room. But are you merely going to worship him with a bowed head and bent knee? Or will you worship him in joy, having received the greatest gift that he has given through his work to save us from our sins? Again, my plea is, don't let this Advent season pass by again without bowing your knee and your heart to the Lord of all, Jesus Christ, who extends his invitation, his call to repent and trust him as your Savior. Our worship of God this Advent season and throughout the year is fueled by our experience of his mercy, our observation of his works, but also the fact that we have received his promises. We have received the promises of God. Look at how Mary concludes this hymn. Verse 54. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever. The first verse dealt with what God did with his eyes and looking upon her. The second verse dealt with what God has done with his arm. This third verse deals with what God has done with his mouth. He has spoken promises to his people, and he has fulfilled them. The promises of God have been fulfilled in Christ. Mary is drawing our attention to the fact that this coming one, this one that was in her womb, was going to be the fulfillment of the promises that God had spoken to their fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. But the important question for us is to ask, well, what does the fulfillment of God's promise to a young Jewish girl and her people, the people of Israel, have to do with us today? We see here throughout the scripture, there is this overarching storyline that began in Genesis chapter 3 when God promised that a seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. And the rest of the storyline of Scripture unfolds how God is going to accomplish that. The story continues with Abraham receiving the promise of offspring that would be numerous and would be a source of blessing to the nations. In Genesis 12 and Genesis 15, God makes this promise to Abraham. And here Mary is testifying that the birth of her son Jesus is going to be the fulfillment of the promises that God had made to Abraham. But again, what does that have to do with us? Well, the New Testament clarifies us that when Jesus came as the fulfillment of these promises in the Old Testament, it had implications for the nations, but they were unexpected implications. Who are the nations? It's those that are not physically descended from Abraham. And so the coming of Jesus Christ has implications not just for the Jewish people, those descended from Abraham, but for the nations. Paul writes in Galatians 3, and this is where it becomes glorious for us. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. It goes on to say, but the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. The glorious news is that we who are in Christ are heirs to this same promise that Mary is rejoicing that she has seen the fulfillment of. Paul also writes in Romans chapter 9, not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of promise are counted as offspring. During this Advent season, we can magnify the Lord. We can rejoice in God our Savior because He has taken us that for most, if not all of us, are not descended from Abraham. And He has made us Abraham's offspring by faith in Christ. And so we, like Mary, rejoice in the fulfillment of God's promises to us. And so we read the Scriptures and we see the promises made to His people and we can see their fulfillment for us in Christ. So we magnify the Lord and we rejoice in God our Savior as people that have been brought in as offspring of Abraham. What that means for us is that our salvation depends upon our faith in Christ. We do not inherit the blessings of the promise. We do not inherit salvation simply because of our proximity to His people. It doesn't matter what family we've been born into, whether for good or for bad. It doesn't matter if our family is a church family. We grew up in church. We've been associated with church our whole lives. Salvation doesn't come through association with a church. Salvation comes through faith in Christ. Maybe you were born into a family where you didn't know the Lord. You had nothing to do with church. Maybe your life was full, maybe is full of sin and wickedness and rebellion. And yet the good news for you is that is no obstacle for the grace and mercy of God in Jesus Christ. He has looked in mercy upon your humble estate. Those that are unrighteous, those that are self-righteous. He's seen our humble estate and He has given Himself as a means of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And so what matters? What matters most is that our faith this morning is in the work of Jesus Christ to save us from our sins. As we enter this Advent season, this Christmas season, filled with songs that help us celebrate, that draw our attention to the joys of winter and snow and the holidays, and as we sing hymns pointing us to the baby born in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago, are you able to honestly and truly add your voice and heart to Mary's song, magnifying the Lord and rejoicing in God, your Savior? May this be the Advent season that we are all able to add our voices to this song of worship and joy in the Lord and what He has given us through Christ. Father, we thank You for the reminder that Mary's hymn provides to us. That during this busy season, filled with distractions, filled with temptations to make lesser things bigger than they really are, and to make the greatest thing of all just an add-on to our holiday celebrations. Lord, may we consider these words of Mary as we remember the experience of God's mercy that we have received, the working of God that we have observed through history in bringing us Jesus Christ, and the fulfillment of God's promises in Christ. Lord, would you take these words in each one of our hearts today? Remind us of these things. Lord, where needed, I pray for your Spirit to open the eyes of one who has not yet believed. Lord, that this month-long Advent season would be a time of true worship of the Lord and deep, heartfelt joy in Him as our Savior. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.